Well, we have arrived at Exodus. Who read it over the holiday break? Anybody read it? Good job. Nice, Dad. I would encourage you, if you haven't read the whole book, in just one kind of through reading, not in one night, but one reading, you know, maybe through a week or so, do it this week. The idea, you get the context and you have the broader picture of what we're going through. We'll be honing in on specifics, but you'll have that picture in mind and we'll be filling in some of the different portions of the portrait. And it'll be helpful to you as you'll say, oh, that's how that fits in and that's how that works. Or if you had questions as we come through, you'll be more familiar with them. I always encourage you, read ahead of where we're going to be, and that way, again, you're prepared for what we're going through, and then you have something to contribute as well as you converse with other people here afterwards and say, wow, that was awesome. The Pastor Will left this out, and it was really cool, and then you can talk about it. So, the great Matthew Henry, the commentator, said, the beginning of the former book, Genesis, shows us how God formed the world for himself. The beginning of this book shows us how he formed Israel for himself. And when we get to Exodus, we're going to zero in very specifically upon this family that we left in Egypt at the end of Genesis. Now, the book of Exodus in the Hebrew Bible is called Shemoth. Every book of the Hebrew Old Testament, it starts with just whatever the first words were. And so we see here in verse 1, now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household that came with Jacob, and then it lists them. The phrase Shemoth just means the names. That was the first word in the Hebrew text. The Greek Bible, the Septuagint Old Testament, titled the book Exodus, which means the departure or going out. That name was retained when the Bible was translated into Latin, and of course went from Latin back to English, and that's why we call it Exodus. That describes more of what's going on in the book of Exodus, and so that name has stuck. Exodus, of course, is the second book of the law, the second book of the Old Testament. And remember, the law is the first five books of the Old Testament, all authored by Moses, which we'll talk about in just a moment. Those five books are known by various names. The Pentateuch is another name that's given. So you may hear these phrases, the law, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. They're all the same thing. Interestingly enough, I found out that the law comprises 1/7 of the Bible. That means it's kind of important, right? 1/7 of the entire Bible. Some people say, why are we studying this stuff, all these rules and all these things? I think you'll find it very fascinating and quite interesting as we go through it. Now, the Jews called it the Torah, which means teaching or law. So the fundamental purpose of the law and of Exodus is the instruction of God's people concerning himself, themselves, and his purpose for them. That sounds like a good reason to read the book, doesn't it? Well, in Genesis, Moses taught this group of people that he had brought into the wilderness where they came from and why they were in Egypt. Well, now in Exodus, after a brief explanation of how they became enslaved, Moses brings us right to Mount Sinai and to the present circumstances of God's people. When we get to the middle of the book, there is a sense of immediacy to it as we're no longer dealing with past events, but we are brought up to speed with the present and the time that they are living in. Now, as I said earlier, the book of Exodus is written by Moses. There are those who contest Moses as the author of Exodus or the unity of the Pentateuch, saying different people contributed to it. But if you do that, you have to take one very important thought into consideration. If you're going to take that stand, then you're going to contradict Jesus and the rest of the Bible. Jesus claims Moses as the author of Exodus when he quotes Exodus in Mark 7:22 and Mark 12:26, and he attributes it to Moses. That's the only evidence I need. If the master of the universe and my savior says Moses wrote the book, I don't need to do any other studying, okay? Now, rather than introduce you to Moses and tell you his story like I normally would for the author of a book before we study it, I will let Moses tell his story for himself as we go through Exodus. So we're going to move on from there. So what's the purpose of Exodus? What's the central theme? Well, turn over to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. Now, if you know a little bit about the story of Exodus, and particularly the story of Moses, you remember that God called him at the burning bush and said to him, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. I'm going to bring them out of Egypt with a strong arm, and I'm going to bring them into the promised land. And so Moses goes to the people of Israel, the elders of Israel, and he tells me, he says, God, the God of Israel, he appeared to me in the burning bush, and he spoke to me and said that he's going to deliver you from Pharaoh's hand. All the elders thought, that's great, because life stinks here. They said, let's go, let's get out of here. And so they go to Pharaoh, and he says, the Lord spoke to me through the burning bush, and he said, let my people go. And Pharaoh looked at Moses, and he said, who is the Lord, and why should I care? He said, you know what? You guys have too much time to think. And he made their tasks even harder, made them worse. Now, when Moses left that meeting, that was not a very good meeting. He met with the elders, and the elders said, what did you do to us? You put us in this mess. You've caused all this problem. All you've done is brought us trouble. And so Moses went back to the Lord, and in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, look at what he says. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, why have you so evil entreated this people? Why have you mistreated or caused trouble, brought trouble upon this people? Why did you send me here? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. He basically accuses the Lord of saying, Lord, you haven't done anything you said you would do. And so look at the Lord's response in chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shall you see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spoke unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, these words so important, I am the Lord, and there's the three I wills. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with a great judgment, with great judgments. That's the first I will. The second, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And number three, and I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an inheritance. I am the Lord. Moses says, Lord, you haven't done anything you said you'd do. And he says, well, let me tell you what I'm going to do. And he makes three promises to Israel. He says, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. I'm going to bring you into the promised land. And I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. We're going to have a relationship together. And the entirety of the first five books of this, they all center around these promises. These three promises, the whole next four books of it is going to focus and center around those promises. In the book of Exodus, we're going to focus on the first two of those promises. He's going to bring them out of Egypt in the first half of Exodus. And the second half of Exodus, he's going to begin the process of teaching them how they will be his people and how he can be their God. And so from this time and period in their lives, all throughout the story of Exodus, what will Israel learn? Why was Moses sharing this with them? Well, number one, it would introduce them to the character of the God who rescued them. And that's a good thing for us too, doesn't it? We're going to learn about the character of our God. We're going to learn about what he's like. You know, people say, what is God like? You know, we have all sorts of accusations that get flung out there about God. God is this. God is that. God is uncaring. God is, you know, he doesn't exist. He's apparently not powerful enough to stop problems. But all the various things that people charge God with or mistakenly attribute to God, we're going to get a very clear understanding of the character of the God who rescued Israel and, of course, us as well. Secondly, Israel's going to be taught. God's going to teach them their role through this book as his covenant people, to obey him and to be the light of the world. And in a sense, while we don't obviously operate by the law, we're going to understand too that God has called us to obedience. He's called us to obey the gospel, to repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ, and then to shine as a light to the world. The same thing for us. Israel is also going to be taught how to worship him. Isn't that interesting that God has to teach us how to worship him? You know, I find it funny, you know, oftentimes when the word worship is thrown about or bandied about, in modern times you hear a lot about freedom, you know, freedom and worship, freedom and this and that. And what they usually mean is that worship is just this big, huge free-for-all. I had a gentleman tell me last night, we were sitting at a table at dinner, and he explained to me, he said, yeah, I was at a service one time, and he said the pastor was preaching, and one of the ladies in the front row decided to get up and do something like the chicken dance. She said the Spirit got a hold of her. How do you argue with that? I mean, if somebody, a Spirit got a hold of me, I don't know. I can't look inside of you and know what happened. Now, I can look back and think, I don't think the Holy Spirit does the chicken dance, but maybe that's just me. Maybe I had a little prejudice. So, see, the real thing is that, you know, the pastor then, after she was done, she actually walked around the sanctuary and did the chicken dance for a while. And as she's doing it, he said, I'll wait till she's done. And then he explained that God would never interrupt himself. Why would God interrupt the preaching of his word to all of a sudden put on a spectacle of the chicken dance for us? No, God has a way that we worship. And the Bible says that if we're going to worship him, we have to worship him in spirit and in truth. We don't get to worship him however we want. The very nature of the word worship implies that it's not my way. The very nature of it, it's not about me. It's not my way. You know, the word in the Old Testament for worship, you know, it has to do with the idea of submission, the idea of falling prostrate before a superior, falling on your face, acknowledging his superiority. The very nature of that word means not my will, but your will be done. In the New Testament, it's a word that means to kiss toward. It's a word of intimacy, a word of closeness. If you've ever had a close relationship, you know those kind of relationships have rules, right? You know? I can't just disappear on my wife and, you know, expect that I can show back up again and everything will be fine. There's rules that govern this relationship. There's mutual respect that has to be there. There's mutual, you know, understandings of how we're going to relate together if the friendship's going to be meaningful. And so God is going to teach them how to worship him. And as a result, we're going to learn how to worship God. So, and that's a big topic today. You know, you go to find Facebook, you can find 10 different articles on how to worship God and they're all contradicting, you know. But finally, and probably most importantly, they're going to learn how they can have a relationship with God. How they can get to know the creator of the universe. And we will learn the same thing as well. We are going to realize as we go through the book of Exodus how much God wants a relationship with us. And how much better the new covenant is than the one that Israel makes with God here. Because the covenant that God makes, that Israel makes with God here is one based upon them doing their part. God's going to come to them and say, listen, here's my rules. If you do this, you can live. And Israel's going to say, okay, we'll do it. One of my favorite parts of the Bible is at the end of Joshua, when Joshua's, he's dying, and he says to the people of Israel, he says, listen, he says, you guys need to forsake your idols, you need to walk with the Lord. You need to choose this day whom you're going to serve. You're going to serve the idols, and serve the idols. You're going to serve the Lord, serve the Lord. And people said, okay, we'll serve the Lord. And Joshua goes, you can't do that. You'll never get it right. You can't serve the Lord. You know, the idea is they came with this flippant attitude, we'll do that. What are God's rules? What do we have to do? And we'll do it. And he's like, you'll never do it. It's not about that. It's about giving them your heart. We're going to see how much better the new covenant is than the one Israel makes with God, one that none of us could ever keep. In another sense, we're also going to see our own salvation experience illustrated by the Exodus events. We're going to see a beautiful picture of how Egypt is a type of our old life of sin before we knew the Lord. How the Red Sea is like our baptism experience. How the wilderness is the experience in the flesh, that Romans 7 life of doing the things we don't want to do and not doing the things that, doing the things we don't want to do and not doing the things that we want to do. Of falling and failing in the flesh. And then of that beautiful, glorious life in the Spirit as we enter into the promised land. A lot of people think the promised land is heaven, but I don't know about you, but I don't know about any giants to beat and armies to fight and unwalled cities, massive walled cities to conquer in heaven, do you? My fighting's done when I get there, man. The Bible says the promised land is a picture not of heaven, but it's a picture of that blessed life, that abundant life that Christ promised to us, that victorious Christian life. And we're going to see those beautiful pictures in Exodus as well. So, you ready? All right, Exodus chapter 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, All the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Joseph died, and all of his brothers, and all that generation, and the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Here we find the connection with the book of Genesis as it's a continuation. In fact, you can tell the fact that it's written by the same guy because it just picks up right where Genesis left off. But we leave the continuation fairly quickly and we move rapidly to the events that are going to lead to the problem of the enslavement of Israel. Now, it's important that we look here and we see these names that are listed because it's the same thing that Genesis said. This is how it started, just 70 people. But in verse 6, here we find we go beyond that. Joseph died and all of his brothers and all that generation. And what happened next? Verse 7. The children of Israel were fruitful and they increased abundantly. The word there actually refers to like when an insect swarm or team. You ever walked into like a big just flying ball of insects? That's never fun. They're everywhere. And that's what this word is referring to. There is just little Israeli kids running around everywhere. There was just tons. They were just swarming or teeming. In fact, in 300 years, they would grow from 70 people to over 2 million people. To do that means they were doubling their population every 25 years. That's a growth rate of 6% per year, which is not impossible. People say, that's impossible. No, it's not. It's not impossible. People just like to be critical of the Bible without doing their studying. 6% a year is very high. It's very productive, but it's not impossible. In fact, you'll find in many Muslim countries today that they're growing at that rate because they have so many children. And so many wives to have so many children. So. It mentions here that they increased abundantly, so they were swarming or teeming, they were just growing, and they multiplied, and they waxed exceeding mighty. That means they became very, very numerous, and the land was filled with them. Well, verse 8, we find another crisis is created in Egypt that conflicts and coincides with the growth of Israel. For it says, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. The word here, new, it means fresh, a new kind of king. In other words, maybe not the same kind of Egyptian king. And the word there, knew not, it means he did not have any intellectual understanding of who Joseph was. So the idea here is that this guy is not the common, regular part of the Egyptian dynasties. Joseph's influence saved Egypt from famine and death. As a result, Joseph was treated very highly. He was one of the most honored people in all of Egypt. You don't forget a guy like that, not unless you try to erase his memory. Now, while the Egyptian timeline is incredibly sporadic, we have really no clue. Today, you know, they ask you about the Egyptian timeline, and people say, we don't have a clue, because it's just got so many holes in it. And the problem is the Egyptians didn't play fair, you know? Like, if you look at all of our presidents, for example, you go through, and you can find all the presidents. Now you don't find, you know, and you say, well, who ruled during this time? Who was the 35th president? Well, we don't talk about him. What do you mean we don't? Well, we erased everything about him. But the Egyptians did that from time to time. Queen Hatshepsut, the famous, you know, female woman that ran Egypt for years, when they were so offended by her and she was so disliked when the other people took over after her, they wiped out everything about her. Wiped away all of her names on all records of anything that she did. It was only by chance that we came upon some information about her in the last 100 years. It was a common thing for the Egyptians to do that. And as such, it's very difficult to go, you know, speak to an Egyptologist and find out information about these time periods. And as a result, it's very difficult to pinpoint who this new king might be. Now, one possibility, a possibility that I've held to, although it has some issues, is that it's the Hyksos that are actually ruling Egypt during this time that the Israelites are enslaved. You say, well, who are the Hyksos? Well, the Hyksos were a group of Hittites that invaded Egypt around 1700, 1800 BC. And they conquered Egypt and ruled over Egypt for about two dynasties. During that time, if they were a foreign people like that, they would have no clue who Joseph was. He would be a different kind of king. And as a result, it would explain his reaction to the growth of Israel that we're going to see in a moment. For it says, he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. The Hyksos were actually outnumbered by the Egyptians, but they were a little bit more technologically advanced. And the Egyptians in that time were kind of lethargic in their approach to life. So the Hyksos were very warlike, very brutal in how they handled things. They came in, they defeated them. They actually defeated both Lower and Upper Egypt and ruled pretty much all of known Egypt during that time. Eventually, some of the Egyptians fought back and they made a treaty and they only had half of Egypt, but I don't want to bore you with all that stuff. But these guys came in and they were actually smaller. And their constant concern when you read about them is they're worried that the Egyptians will realize that they have more people and they'll finally get the gusto to rise up and overthrow them. Well, that might explain why they'd be concerned about the Israelite population growth. If these guys decide to take us on, and they get actually the gumption to do it, we can't beat them. And so verse 10, he says, come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass when there falls out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. Now, why would you worry about that? Maybe you would if the enemies are within, because you're ruling over them. And fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them their taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. One of the reasons that I think it's very possible that this could be the Hyksos is because of the fact that they were responsible for the initial commissioning of the building of the treasure cities of Pithom and Ramses. One of the difficulties with the Egyptian timeline is, if you ever seen, you know, any of the movies about Moses, you know, the Ten Commandments, who's usually the, what's the name of the Pharaoh during the time that Moses is there? Ramses, right? One of the reasons that is because when we read here in the scriptures that they built the treasure cities of Ramses, we had no record of the word Ramses anywhere prior to the reign of Ramses the First and then Ramses the Second. So everyone assumed that it was this guy since Ramses the Second was the great builder. The problem with that is, you gotta give things time and you gotta do more research. Over time, we discovered that the word Ramses was actually a Hyksos term. And it was used by them and the construction of their cities. And so more likely it was that the Egyptians adopted the name because of how powerful and big these cities were. And it gave them a status to adopt the name. So we had it backwards. So a lot of times that's why people, if you talk to an Egyptian archaeologist, they'll say, the Exodus is hogwash. It could have never happened. We have no evidence for it during the reign of Ramses. You're right. There is no evidence for it during the reign of Ramses because it probably didn't take place during the reign of Ramses. On the other hand, if you back it up about 200 years, there's tons of evidence for the fact that Israel or Canaanite people was there during that time and left in mass numbers and were enslaved. So, it says that he said, come, let us deal wisely. The word there means to deceive. I don't know how he tricked Israel. I don't know how he got them to fall for this, but somehow they became enslaved. And they set them taskmasters to afflict them. The word there means to humble or humiliate them. They were to beat them down so much that they would not even think of themselves as a people anymore. To afflict them with their burdens. The word taskmaster means a gang overseer. In fact, there's a lot of ancient Egyptian motifs have these taskmasters. They usually carry a staff and a certain kind of a staff, and they're just, these guys are menacing looking gang overseers. And they afflicted them with forced labor, and they caused them to build these, not treasure cities, but storage or supply cities. Most people think they were munition cities for the Hyksos army. And they built these cities of Ramses and Pithom. Avaris was actually the capital of the Hyksos rulers, and that was the ancient name of the city of Ramses. So, again, I don't know if it was the Hyksos. If you want to do your own studying and you can come up with a better answer, let me know. But that's what I'm going with for now. Verse 12, check out, though, how their plan fails. But the more that they afflicted them, the more they humbled and humiliated them, the more they multiplied and grew. And so they were grieved because of the children of Israel. The word there means to feel a sickening dread. These guys are going to kill us. They are going to rise up against us and overthrow us. Well, Verse 13 says, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, harshness, cruelty, severity, and with, and it says they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, cruel slavery, in mortar, cement, and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field, the most menial of tasks. All their service remained, they made them to serve. It was with harshness, cruelty, and severity. Verse 15. We find here now a different word for king. This is the normal word that we use for Pharaoh. And most people believe that it's during this time that the Hyksos were then re-overthrown by the Egyptians. And as a result, they maintained the status of slave for the Israelis. And so the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiprah and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then shall you kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. And so we find here the Pharaoh's evil plan to stop Israelite growth. He tells these midwives, now I don't think it was just two women that delivered every child in Israel. I think these were probably the head of a trade association or some group that, you know, were overseeing the midwives. And he spoke to these two leaders and said, whenever one of you guys, ladies are going out to perform the office of the midwife and you see them upon the stools. The way that this would work is the woman would be in labor, and when she would give birth, they would have these stones there. And the stone would be like a stone, like washing bin. It would be for when the child would come out, they'd place him inside this stone, wash bin, and they would clean him off and clean the child up and then wrap him up and bring him to mom. Well, he says, when you see them upon the stool, so when they get there and they get ready to have the baby, it says, and then the baby goes into that watering trough, kill him. This way, no one know you're killing babies. Just, you know, hold him under the water and he drowns and oh, he died. He came out dead or something, you know. But if he be a daughter, then shall you let them live. Now, it's interesting when we look at the history here going through Egypt. When the Hyksos were defeated by Thutmose II, he was even worse, it says here, to the Israelites than the previous rulers were. It was him who probably instituted this practice. His daughter was Queen Hatshepsut. She was not a great ruler. She was not loved by her people. But so when she was eradicated, Thutmose III took over, and then Amenhotep II took over after that, and he is probably the pharaoh during the Exodus. So there's a lot of time that's going between this and Moses and the Exodus and all of that. We're covering a huge chunk of time here, okay? Now, these midwives, interestingly enough, it doesn't say that they're Hebrew. We don't know for sure. In fact, one translation could show that they're not Hebrew. And so it's possible these are Egyptian midwives or other foreign midwives. But notice the characteristic that it says about the midwives here. It says, but the midwives what? Feared God. We read about that in our scripture reading today. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? What is the fear of the Lord? Well, Proverbs also tells us the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And the best way I've heard it describe what the fear of the Lord is, or to fear God means, it means to love what God loves and to hate what he hates. That's a good description of having reverence for God. A God, you ever heard people use the phrase, he's a God-fearing man, she's a God-fearing woman. That's what that means. They love what God loves and they hate what God hates. If God says, this is my opinion about a thing, they say, then that's what my opinion is going to be. Lord, I follow you. I get my marching orders from you. And however these ladies knew the Lord, they had that attitude toward God. They said, Lord, we love you and what you love, and we hate what you hate, and we don't want to do it. And so they did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they saved the men children alive. Well, there's going to be consequences for disobedience to the king. And so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? Well, the midwives said unto Pharaoh, well, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively. The word there means vigorous, strong. They don't wait, man. They're just ready to go. They're ready to pop them out before we get there. And so they're delivered before the midwives come in. We can't drown them. And therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. Now, it would be very uncommon. Usually if you were a midwife, it's because you didn't have children of your own. You have to realize in the culture, to be barren in that day was considered a curse. It was not considered something of, you know, oh, I get to live my life and I get to be free, where oftentimes it's thought of in our culture. You were considered unfavored by God, unfavored in life, that your life wasn't as special as someone else's. And so to work in this capacity meant they probably did not have, they either weren't married or they didn't have children. And so God blessed them with families and houses. And the word there actually means households. So they blessed them with families who they didn't have them before. So he did a miracle and he made them, rather than being barren, allowed them to be fruitful and to have children. Now, you might be wondering, how could God bless them if they lied? I don't understand, Will. This doesn't make sense to me. A couple things we want to address. First off, their disobedience. The Bible tells us that we're to obey the laws of the land, right? I mean, I'm summing up, but that's what it says, right? We are to obey the laws of the land. You know, I have heard people say, well, I don't like the speed limit, so I'm going to do whatever I want. No, you need to obey the speed limit, you know? I don't like the laws. Well, tough. That's just how it is. You know, you need to abide by the laws. The Bible says that we're to obey the laws so that we can live peaceable lives and good lives and be able to share the gospel and not, you know, receive criticism from the government that we are under, for those powers are ordained of God. That being said, what do we do when our government tells us to do something and it contradicts what the Bible tells us to do? At that point in time, we have to take the same exact stance that the apostles took in the book of Acts. Turn to the book of Acts with me. Acts chapter 5, I think. Yeah, 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 18, we'll start there. The Sanhedrin called in the apostles in verse 18, and they commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, that's something the Bible tells us to do, right? To spread the gospel, right? To make disciples, to teach in the name of Jesus. So Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They basically said, hey, whether we're supposed to listen to you or listen to God, we'll let you figure it out. But we are going to do what God has told us to do. Listen, if the government ever asks you to do something the Bible very clearly says you can't do, then you must not do it. I've heard all the time, well, okay, what about parents and children obeying their parents? What if a parent asks a child to do something that's illegal? Or what if a parent tells a child to do something that's morally wrong? Or what if a parent tells a child to do something that God says is wrong? Well, then guess what? You don't have to listen to your parents. What if my husband tells me to ask me to do something that's illegal or something that's wrong? Or what if my husband tells me I can't come to church? Do I have to submit to him? No, you don't. You submit unto him as unto the Lord. That's what the Bible says. But when he's telling you to do something that's opposite of what God says, then you must obey the Lord. You must obey the Lord because your first submission is to him. Your first submission is to him. If our government ever tells us, well, you can't read the Bible, I say, well, I'll tell you what. I will make sure I water my lawn only on certain days. I'll make sure I go the speed limit. I'll make sure I don't litter. But guess what? I am reading my Bible because the Bible tells me I need to study the word to show myself approved. So do whatever you got to do, you know? When it comes to a clear thing like that, we must disobey those who are in authority and we must do what's right, you know? My pastor told me I have to do this. Well, is that in the Bible? Well, no. Well, then you don't have to do it. Well, he'll say I'm rebellious. Then tough. I guess you're a rebel. I'd rather be a rebel against man and submitted to God than to be a rebel against the Lord. The first loyalty, our first love, is always to our Savior. And he has given us clear instruction in his word. Now, right now in Oregon, there's this standoff with this militia group up there who has broken into a government building and they've said, we're not leaving until they restore property rights and all this kind of garbage and whatever. Listen, I understand that our country was founded on rebellion. I get it. And that there were many reasons that we felt like we were unjustly treated by the government of England. But that doesn't give us the right to stand here and say that we're going to disobey when the Bible has nothing to say about those things. And I think we have to be very careful about going on personal political crusades and we call it God's will. there were some very clear things that I think our founding fathers had biblical reasons for why they said we're being asked to do things that are not right, that are wrong to do morally, and we cannot do those things. And I think we have to be very careful that we don't start to call certain things that when the Bible doesn't say anything about those certain things. The Bible, if it's silent, we have to be careful not to all of a sudden create our own political positions within the Bible somewhere because it suits our political leanings. But when the Bible is clear, then we must choose to obey the Lord and not someone else. Now, that's where God honored these people. God did not honor them because they lied. Nowhere does it say here that God honored them because they lied. Nowhere here does God say that it was okay that they lied. I don't know if that was the best way to handle it. You know, a lot of times people ask me, what about like when people were hiding Jews from you know, the Nazis? You know, and they lied when they came. Are you hiding any Jews here? No. You know, is that right or was that wrong? I don't know. I'm not here to stand and say what was right, what is wrong. I just know the Bible says you're not supposed to bear false witness. But I know this, it would have been wrong to turn those people over to them. That I know. I know this, it would have been wrong for these midwives to murder those children. That I know. And so, was this the best way for them to handle it? I don't know that. But it seems to me that God was looking at their heart and he was seeing that they were trying to do the right thing because they feared him above the king of Egypt. And as a result, they chose to save life rather than destroy life. And God honored that. I've done a lot of dumb things in my life. My heart was in the right spot. And God would have to correct me and he'd have to put me on the right path. There's a certain sense where I think God is touched by the fact that our hearts are trying to please him. Remember the story where someone came to Peter and he said, hey, does your master pay the temple tax? Peter's thinking, of course he does. My master pays the temple tax, you bet. Then he goes home, he goes, Jesus, I got a question. Do we pay the temple tax? I'm sure we pay the temple tax, right? And Jesus says to him, he goes, Peter, what do you think it's right? You know, who do people tax? Do the invaders tax, their own, or do they tax the people they've conquered? And he's like, oh, they tax the people they've conquered. He goes, then why should we have to pay a tax? We're God's people. And Jesus explains to him that temple tax was a corrupt thing. It was a wrong thing. But what motivated Peter to say what he said, aside from his very canny ability to stick his foot in his mouth at the worst situations? Peter was loyal to his Lord. He didn't want anyone to think ill of his Lord. He didn't want anyone to think that his Lord didn't do something he was supposed to do. And he's standing up for him. And you know what the Lord did? Instead of rebuking Peter, he explained to him the truth. But then he said, yeah, but lest we come under criticism, he says, why don't you go fishing? And the first fish you catch, in his mouth you'll find 2 coins. One for me, one for you, and go pay our temple tax. See, the Lord was so gracious and he was so kind because he saw Peter's heart. And I think of the end of the book of John when, you know, the Lord comes to restore Peter after he did fail. And he asks him, he says, Peter, you love me more than all this? This old life you've gone back to of fishing? You sold out to me, basically, is what he says. Do you agape me? And Peter, he was pretty crushed at that moment. He said, Lord, you know I phileo you. You know I'm your friend. He doesn't come up to that level of, you know I'm sold out for you, because he'd already done that and he'd failed. The Lord asked him again. He says, Peter, you sold out to me more than all these? Peter says, Lord, you know I'm your friend. So finally, the Lord looks at him and he says, Peter, are you my friend? The King James, he just says, do you love me in all 3 places? But it's a different words. He says, Peter, are you my friend? And that broke Peter's heart because he thought, Lord, last time I made a declaration of what I thought about you, I came so short. He says, Lord, you know everything. So maybe you could look into my heart and you could see maybe I'm not that way. But look as hard as you want. You know that I am your friend. And you know what? That was good enough for the Lord. He didn't ask for some bold declaration. I'm sold out for you. I'm all in, Jesus. He said, that's fine. You follow me. Feed my sheep. Love my sheep. Tend my little lambs. You take care of them. The Lord met him right where he was at. You know, people say, oh, Will, you're making excuses for sin. No, I'm not. Don't put words in my mouth. What I'm saying is that we do not always handle things perfectly. If we did, we wouldn't need him. And as a result, I think the Lord does see our heart when it's in a right place. I do think he corrects us too. But I think he sees our heart, and I believe he's touched by it. At least that's what I see in the scripture. Because he did not condemn them for lying. Rather, he commended them for saving life. So, verse 22. And Pharaoh charged all of his people, saying, every son that is born, you shall cast it into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. I'm not waiting for these Egyptian midwives. You find a little boy, you throw him into the river. And that's how we're going to deal with this Israelite problem. And thus, now we have a crisis. And so, I think it's interesting, when we come to chapter 2, and we're introduced to Moses, we're going to find him cast upon the river, but in the hands of a sovereign God who protects him and leads him right up to the bathing spot of Pharaoh's daughter. So, to find out more about that, you got to come back next week. We've talked a lot about what Exodus will bring to us, what we're going to learn. But in this first chapter, what I find fascinating is that we find multiple attempts to derail the growth of God's people. But God had promised Abraham way back in Genesis 15. He had promised him that his descendants would number the stars in the sky. Abraham came to Abraham and he said, "Fear not, Abraham, I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward." But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" He's the guy who's going to get everything I have. And Abraham said, "Behold, to me you have given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "This shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels, he shall be your heir." And he brought him forth abroad, and he said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars, if you're able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall your seed be." And Abraham believed the Lord, and was counted to him for righteousness. God is fulfilling that. And it doesn't matter what efforts the Egyptians make, God is going to sovereignly make that happen. Exodus starts off by showing us God's awesome sovereignty. And his plan would not be thwarted by any Pharaoh's plans, no matter whether they're Hyksos, Egyptian, whatever. It doesn't matter. No matter how powerful they are, no matter how powerful they try, the Lord's plans will not even be moved a bit by their efforts. Do you realize that no weapon formed against you shall prosper? Do you know that? That's what the Bible says. That if God is for us, who can be against us? Do you stand on that? Listen, don't ever forget that your king sits on the throne of the universe and that he is in complete charge of everything. Amen? Let's all stand. I invite the worship team to come back up and the prayer team as well. Would you join me in prayer as they do? You know, Lord, you're so good and you're so kind to us. You don't have to be. You have no needs. It's not like you're lacking anything, Lord. And, you know, you weren't lonely. That's not why you made us. You weren't lonely. That's not why you redeemed us, Lord. You and the Son and the Spirit had perfect fellowship and perfect love and perfect harmony. You have everything you need in and of yourself. And yet, Lord, you reach down and you minister to us. You give us precious promises. You give us plans. And then you make those plans come to pass, no matter how much the enemy might rage. Lord, help us to see that in our own lives. To never sell you short. To never give up. To never think you don't care. But to stand upon those promises, knowing that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. All that rise up against us shall fall. And the promise of your word is that if you are for us, who could be against us? The obvious answer, Lord, is none. For, Lord, you have no opposite. You are God alone. You are almighty, all-powerful, and sovereign. And for that, we can find great rest in your arms. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to you tonight. We give ourselves to the study of this book of Exodus, Lord, that as we go through it, we would see how you set us free, Lord. We'd see how you've called us to a relationship with you. We'd see how you've called us to a place of that blessed, abundant life of walking in victory. And, Lord, that we would lay hold of it in adoration and surrender. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.